The Apostle John, when he was receiving the revelation of Jesus Christ, when we read of that in the book of Revelation, getting to chapters 4 and 5, there is a voice that came to John from heaven saying, "Come up here, and I will show you the things that are about to take place after these things." It was speaking of events that would occur, reading through the rest of Revelation, going into the time of tribulation of the world, but leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So in Revelation chapter 4, at those words, "Come up here," the Apostle John was snatched up, and he found himself in the very throne room of heaven, standing before the throne of God in all of its brilliance, with flashings of lightning, multicolor everywhere. There is a sea of glass. There are four great angels around the throne, and 24 thrones with 24 elders and a myriad of angels, all worshiping God day and night, because he and he alone is worthy. But this is a place of worship. But coming into chapter 5 of Revelation, when John is beholding all of these things, he sees that a scroll appears in the hand of God the Father as he is seated on the throne. And a mighty angel proclaims with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And John at this point begins to weep loudly because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll, let alone even look into it. But one of the elders then says to John, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And at this point, the Apostle John now, as he's beholding these things, sees Jesus step forward. He steps up to the throne of his Father and he takes that scroll in his hands. And when Jesus had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, John looked, and he saw around the throne there were the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, all saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And he heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. There we have an almighty scene in heaven when the glorified Jesus Christ steps forward to receive the scroll, the title deed to the earth, to take the creation that he redeemed for himself, that he paid the price for. He will come again and claim that that creation that he redeemed and paid for through his life. There is a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ, the glorified Christ in all his glory in heaven. And here, as we've just read and we come to today in Luke chapter 9, we have a glimpse of that glory. This is now Jesus before he has gone to the cross and paid for that very redemption that Revelation chapter 5 speaks of. Here is the glory of Jesus Christ, that he alone is worthy to do what God would do, to bring creation to a close. And with this glimpse of glory, and we look at this account now in Luke, we ask the question, why? Why is that here that we have this account of Jesus, this glimpse of glory, that it would be beheld by three apostles, and only three for that matter? Why is that here in the text? Why is it that Jesus did appear with this brief glimpse of glory? Well, we have to remember at this point that soon Jesus will be turning his face toward Jerusalem and his eyes to the cross. He needs strength because of that which he purchased that is unfolding for us in Revelation. The weight of the sin of the world would be placed on his shoulders as Jesus hangs on the cross, receiving the millions and billions of all the sins ever created by those whom he would redeem are placed on him. And the wrath of God would be poured out on Jesus Christ, that he would be forsaken by man, he would be forsaken by the Father, and he would die on the cross for our sins. That is a tremendous weight of responsibility. And so is it any wonder that Jesus needs to seek the Lord in prayer? He needs strength. Here he is in a time of intense prayer because of what he is about to do and start his journey toward Jerusalem. We will see again that he will go into a time of intense prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane before these events are to take place. But here Jesus, as he does daily, is in prayer, but this is a tremendous time where he needs strength. But it's not only Jesus that needs strength. His disciples or the apostles also need to be strengthened because of what they too will face, even though they may not quite fully know it yet. But Jesus knows they too need a glimpse of this glory for the strength that they would need. This glimpse that they would see with their eyes, that they could see that Jesus is who he said he is, and that they even confessed who he is. From the perspective of their minds, this is more than just simply mere flesh and blood. This not only is the Christ, but this thin veneer of his human flesh scratched beneath the surface, and there is the tremendous glory of Jesus Christ, that their minds could start to behold that and know that he is more than just flesh and blood. But for their hearts to also be strengthened because of the strength that they will need one day when they will be persecuted, just with the charge that Jesus made to take up their cross and follow him. Most of those would pay with their own lives and be martyred for their faith. In their hearts, they are going to need the strength for the suffering that they too will suffer. But not only with their eyes, their minds, and their hearts, but also their lips. The strengthening they need would need for the testimony that they would give. After the resurrection of Jesus Christ at the birth of the church, they will be Christ's witnesses throughout Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and out to the uttermost parts of the earth. But they would also need strengthening in terms of hope, that as they live this life too, there is that ever-present hope that there is more to life than just this earth, that the moment that they die, they would go to glory, and they would perceive Christ once again in all his glory. Here is the hope of the resurrection and eternal life. So with this account, not only does Jesus need strengthening, his disciples or his apostles need strengthening as well. So now finding ourselves back again in Luke 9, verse 28, it was about 8 days after these sayings. What were these sayings? Those three passages or sections of Luke that we've just looked at prior. To talk about it simply, it's his confession, the cross, and the charge. The confession that Jesus Christ is the Christ of God, the promised Messiah. There is the cross where Jesus said that his mission is not to bring and usher in the kingdom now, but that he would first have to die on the cross. But following that was the charge to his disciples. If they really wanted to follow after him, they would have to deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow him as well. So it's about 8 days after this that Jesus takes now three of these apostles, Peter, James, and John. Why just these three? Well, these three are his inner or his key inner circle. And really, these are times where Jesus has to do something unique. He takes these three with him, the three of the inner circle. Now, we don't know the reason why he chooses those three. Perhaps because of what they are about to perceive, Jesus later will charge them not to tell anyone about this until after the resurrection. So maybe by limiting the observers and the witnesses, he just wants to limit any leaks. Perhaps too, it could be that Judas, who would betray Jesus, is not meant to see this. So I guess we don't know, but we could make some assumptions here. But you know, sometimes too, even leaders need an inner group of men or people that they can trust. But what does Jesus do here? He takes these three and he goes up to the mountain to pray. This was a daily habit of Jesus Christ. He spent much time in prayer. The crowds, we know, have been relentless from sunrise to sunset. They're pressing about him and he's ministering to their needs. But his greatest need is to spend time with his Father. And to go up into the mountains would often be to desolate places where he could get some privacy, that he could spend some quality time with his Father in prayer. And he brings these disciples with him. But this is why Jesus was constant in prayer, because he needed to pray to the Father. But as well, it was a fulfillment of messianic psalms, even like Psalm 91 in verse 15 says, when he, referring to Jesus, when he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. Jesus is in prayer and the Father would look after him all the way through to the cross and then through to the resurrection on the other side. And this is a fulfillment in many psalms and prophecies of the Old Testament, all that Christ would do and how he would suffer. But even with just this account, we are reminded once again of the fundamental importance that we, like Jesus, should be in prayer daily. If Jesus needed to do this, how much more do we need prayer? We need to be bringing our request before God for his strength, especially when we need his strength. When we are going through the storms of life and the things that we have to face, here is a reminder that even God, when we pray, he hears us. And God is ready to answer that prayer even before we utter those words of prayer before him, before we even ask. So this morning, as we go through this text, it's very interesting how we would see the progression of these events here. I'd like us firstly to see that we have one glorified Christ. We have two heavenly men. We have three earthly witnesses. And finally, we'll look at a majestic cloud. And by the way, these heavenly men, the earthly witnesses and majestic cloud also all spoke. So let's begin here with one glorious Christ. In verse 29, as Jesus was praying, something amazing happened. His appearance, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. Here, Jesus is praying so intently, his glory starts to shine through. The thin veneer of his earthly flesh can only cover his glory so much. You can imagine probably in many movies you've ever watched that when somebody finds some sort of treasure, it's dim, it's dark, it's dirty, and you just scratch the surface and you can see a glint of gold or a precious metal or stone, and you know you've struck treasure. But this is really Jesus. On the outside is just his flesh, but on the inside, he is pure glory. And that begins to shine through here. I read for you just before that passage out of Revelation chapter 5. But we have other passages that speak of the glory of who Christ is. Philippians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 1, and also in Hebrews chapter 1 in the opening verses, we have a testimony to all that Christ is. He is no mere created angel. He is God, the very essence of God. Hebrews 1 in the opening three verses tells us that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to us by the prophets. Yet in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom he created the world. And so he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And get this, that Jesus upholds the entire universe by the word of his power. He created all things. He sustains all things. This is the glory of Jesus Christ. Now here, cloaked in human flesh, that glory just seeps through just a tiny little bit. I imagine too, if he was seen in all his glory, would those apostles have even survived that encounter? But here is the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, and look at what changes. His face is altered, and his clothing becomes dazzling white. With his face being altered, in Matthew's account, and it's useful to look at the parallel accounts in the other Gospels, his face, Matthew says, shone like the sun. Can you look at the sun? At home, I have a solar telescope, and that's the only way we can look at the sun. And it's amazing to even be able, through that, to look at the sun. It spots the solar flares, but we know to do it with the naked eye would blind us. But here is Jesus shining like the sun, that these apostles here can barely even behold the glory of Jesus Christ. But not only his face, even his clothing is altered, and it becomes dazzling white. That's strong language here. And we are seeing the pure light of the glory of Jesus Christ shining through. The same pure light is the same light that is going to power the New Jerusalem. If we were to turn to Revelation chapter 21, he is the light of the city. There is no more need for sun, moon, or stars. Jesus in all his glory will be the light source. But what is fascinating too is the 12 foundation stones. Some years ago, I saw an interview of David Pawson when he pointed out something quite interesting. Those stones that Revelation 21 tells us are of a type of nature called anisotropic stones. Unlike diamond, when you shine pure polarized light through it, diamond goes very, very dull. But these foundation stones of the New Jerusalem are anisotropic. When you shine pure light through them, they dazzle with technicolor. And these are the pure stones, and this is the glory of Christ. So pure is this light, it would even just blast through the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem in all its glory. So here is the glory of the divine nature of Jesus Christ starting to show through. There is no excuse for unbelief at this point. He is indeed the Christ, as Peter had confessed, and he is beheld here in all his glory. So this is one glorious Christ, but accompanying him now are two heavenly men. Verse 30, behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Why Moses? Why Elijah? Why was Abraham not at the party? Why do we not see David or Daniel or any other of the greats of the Old Testament? Why Moses? Why Elijah? Well, we can make a few interesting observations by the nature of the fact of who it is that they were to begin with. Who? Moses. Moses being the great lawgiver. Elijah, the great prophet. Arguably one of the greatest, if not succeeded later by John the Baptist, who was a type of Elijah that would precede the coming of Jesus Christ. But here, Moses being the great lawgiver, Elijah being the great prophet. Through Moses, the word of the Lord was written. Through Elijah, the word of the Lord was spoken. Through who these men are, but also, secondly, what these men represent. Symbolically, Moses could be seen as the fullness of the law. Elijah could be perceived as the fullness of the prophets. Jesus fulfills both of them. Jesus is the full fulfillment of the law and the prophets, and that's what I read or quoted for you out of Hebrews 1. that long ago God spoke to us by the prophets, but now he speaks to us by his Son. As John chapter 1 tells us that Jesus Christ is the very Word of God. He was with God in the beginning. But sitting with this, I couldn't help but think there's a third application of why it is that we would see Moses and Elijah. We could in some respects think of this even as the future rapture of the church. That Moses, we learn from Deuteronomy chapter 34 that he died and was buried by God. And in Jude 9, we learn that Michael the archangel was contesting with the devil for the body of Moses. But Moses himself, he died and went to glory. But what happened with Elijah? He never saw death. He was caught up to heaven in a whirlwind, in glory. And so here, whilst Moses died, went to glory, Elijah was caught up without death. That is the picture of what we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That those who are dead in Christ will first be raised. And then we who are alive and who will remain will be caught up together to meet Christ in the air. And there we will be with him always. But the fourth application of this too, again turning to Revelation, is the picture of the two witnesses. Moses and Elijah are the two leading candidates for who the two witnesses will be in the time of the tribulation. Moses is perhaps a little bit more questioned. Another candidate could be Enoch, because Enoch walked with God and he was raptured or caught up to heaven as well. So some think maybe Enoch. But maybe it could be Moses and Elijah. But most certainly we know that it was very strongly suggested that one of those will be Elijah himself. The fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, and Jesus reiterated this, as he does if you were to look at Matthew's account at the end of that, Jesus does say that John the Baptist came like Elijah, but Elijah will come before Christ returns. So here, leading up to the first coming of Jesus Christ, and his purpose was to go to the cross, there's Moses and Elijah. Perhaps they may even be the two witnesses prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ as well. But these two men, they now speak with Jesus. What did they speak to him about? Two things: of his departure and that which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, the word departure here is literally exodus. What Jesus will accomplish is a brand new exodus. Not like in days of old where God would free Israel from slavery in Egypt. Because of what Jesus would do on the cross, we are freed from slavery to sin. There will be a new exodus from death and the ensnarement to sin in this world to eternal life. And this is what Jesus would be paying for on the cross. This would be a heavy burden, a heavy stone he would have to carry. But all of this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. That is the purpose for why Jesus came. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, that's why Peter tells us that all of those prophets from long ago, they inquired to know of all these things that they would read in the Old Testament, how would these be fulfilled through Jesus Christ? And here we have that, Jesus being the fulfillment of that, shining through in his glory and about what he was going to do soon to go to the cross. In Romans 8, verses 1 to 4, we also read that there is therefore now no condemnation to those of us who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, we who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That is what Jesus was able to accomplish on the cross, that which the law could not do. The law could not forgive sin. It couldn't remove sin. It was a law of condemnation. And so this is where Jesus needs the encouragement and the strength to do what he was about to do, the fulfillment of all of the law. So moving from the heavenly men now, we can then take a peek at these three earthly witnesses. Because in verse 32 now, Peter and the other apostles there, James and John, they wake up. They've been fast asleep. So they were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake and they saw his glory and these two men standing there with Jesus. So Peter now and the others behold this. They were in a deep sleep. It indicates that this, of course, was happening at night because of the following verses we learned that the next day they come back down again from the mountain. It's quite possible that Jesus had been praying for quite a few hours. It could be in the wee hours of the morning. Whilst everything is pitch black, here is Jesus shining in all his glory. And so in all that prayer, they've now awoken and seen Jesus. We could see that this is even a picture of our own salvation. Whilst they were asleep, we too, without Christ, are asleep. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We do not behold the glory of Christ. But when we come to a saving faith in him, our eyes are opened. And we see Jesus for who he is. We see him in all his glory. So what does Peter do at this particular point? Now, he speaks, and he's obviously quite impulsive with what he says. And what he does say here is not really knowing what he said. As these men were parting from Jesus, Peter says to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, these tents he's referring to are just simple shelters which were often erected during the time of Israel. It was done during the Feast of Booths, one of the annual pilgrimage feasts, where all the pilgrims would come to Jerusalem for that period of time, and they would erect temporary shelters of whatever they could find, and they could just reside in those for the handful of days they would be there in Jerusalem. That, by the way, will be fulfilled in the millennium. The Feast of Booths will be an annual feast where the nations will have to come to Jerusalem. But this is really what Peter is referring to here. Let's erect three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. But the thing is, we learn here that Peter's not knowing what he's talking about. And he often just speaks his mind. Well, we don't know quite, or he doesn't know what he said, but there's no mistaking what he saw and what he's about to hear, because this cloud is going to come and speak as well. Maybe, we don't know the detail, but maybe Peter was just simply hoping to preserve the moment. Let's prolong the experience. You know, when we ever have an experience of God, we want to cling on to it and hold on to that forever. And maybe Peter's wanting to extend that stay, or perhaps following on from what Jesus was talking about prior about going to the cross. Maybe Peter in his own flesh is thinking, look, Jesus, let's forget about this cross thing. Let's just see you ascend to glory and take up the throne. We don't know, but Peter doesn't know what he's talking about. But there is no mistaking what he saw and now what he's about to hear. Because these three earthly witnesses have seen Christ in his glory. But now we look at a majestic cloud. Verse 34, as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Note here that this cloud appears and descends upon them and overshadows them. As they enter this cloud, now they're becoming afraid. Now, this is just not any ordinary cloud. In Matthew's account, it tells us that this is a very bright cloud. A brilliant cloud. This is the Shekinah glory of God. The very presence of God himself has descended on the mountain. It is the same cloud that accompanied Israel as they were traveling through the wilderness. It is the same Shekinah glory of God that descended upon the tabernacle and the temple and then down onto the mercy seat where God would reside amongst his people under that time of the old covenant. But it's also the same cloud that would have come upon Mary as she conceived Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 1, she was told that the Holy Spirit would descend upon you and the power of the Almighty God would overshadow you. So that same event of what Mary experienced, now these three apostles of Jesus experience as well. But note, they are afraid at this point as they enter this cloud. Matthew's account tells us they fell on their faces. They hit the dirt face first, which tells us something about these men were not slain in the spirit. They did not fall backwards. In fact, the only time people ever fall backwards in the Bible is when they come under judgment. Any time that somebody comes face to face with the Shekinah glory of God, they fall face first to the ground. And I would imagine too that if God's presence descended upon this church today as we stand here in worship, none of us would be falling backwards unless under judgment of God, but we would be hitting the carpet face first in worship, daring not even to look at the glory of God that would descend in our midst. Such is the effect that the glory of God always has upon us. We weak, mortal men and women, steeped in sin, forgiven, of course, by the blood of the Lamb, but until we are glorified and enter into glory with Christ, we could not even behold the glory of God. And here, these three, they experience fear. But this cloud speaks. And this cloud says three things to them. One, this is my son. Two, my chosen one. And three, listen to him. For this voice to say, this is my son, speaks of the deity of Jesus Christ. He is the son of the Father, as he said he was. This undoes any thinking or thought or discussion around the whole false notion or the heresy of modalism. Sadly, there are those that say there is no Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father became the Son and the Son became the Holy Spirit at different stages of their ministry. This is a lie from the pit of hell. This is a heresy that the ancient church had addressed and sadly has been brought to the fore in recent years through the likes of certain other leaders as well that pick up the same error. No, we have here this voice saying, this is my son. Every time we go through the scriptures, we see there is a distinction between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three in persons, but also one in nature and unified together in perfect harmony. But here, this is not modalism, but speaks of the Trinity. God the Father now addressing the Son. Here is my son. Speaking of the deity of Jesus Christ. Secondly, he is my chosen one. He is the Messiah, the one that was promised from long ago, the Savior of the world. And thirdly, he says, listen to him. He has authority. As we learn from Hebrews 1, verses 1 through to 4, that he is the Word of God. God speaks to us now through Jesus Christ and through his Word. This command should really extend to all of us as well, that God's word, the Bible, is our sole source of authority. We do not elevate anything else above Scripture. No prophetic word, no inclination, no word of knowledge, nothing trumps Scripture. It is our source of authority. This voice tells the apostles, listen to Christ. Those apostles wrote for us the Scriptures, which tell us the doctrines of Christ. And that is what we as the church hold to this very day. Nothing else trumps Scripture. No thoughts, no opinions, no prophecies, no words of knowledge, not even the tradition of the church. Everything needs to be measured up against the standard of the Scriptures. But this is why this command should extend to all of us, because Jesus is the Word. And as John 14 tells us, that the words that Jesus speaks are the very words of the Father, because he and the Father are one. So moving through this encounter, we've had one glorious Christ, we've had two heavenly men, three earthly witnesses, now the majestic cloud. But this has stunned the apostles now into silence. When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. In fact, in the other accounts, we learn that Jesus commanded them not to say anything about this until after the resurrection. But they tucked this experience away in their hearts and in their minds, only to have the recollection of that once again once they've seen the glorified and risen Christ ascending to heaven. But even John, once again, will come face to face with the glorified Christ as he receives that revelation. When he meets Jesus again, he falls flat on his face, because he sees Christ in all his glory. So this is a simple glimpse that we've seen Jesus in his glorified state. But before we conclude today, I'd just like to ask you this question. Do you reflect the glory of Jesus Christ? Now, I don't mean this in a mystical way, that we would suddenly look to be super spiritual beings and we suddenly look all glorious and radiant on our faces. But if you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are a true disciple of him, dying to yourself, taking up your cross daily, and following him, there should be a reflection of Christ in your life. In the Old Testament, we have passages such as Ecclesiastes 8:1 that says, "Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed." If we have the wisdom that comes only from the Word of God, in keeping with that, how can our faces not shine? Why don't we look different to the world with a glow about us, with a hope that is spread across our faces, that when people look at us, they don't see downcast Christians, but they see those reflecting the glory of Christ and the wisdom that we have, knowing who we are in Christ and where we're headed when we exit this life. In Daniel 12:3, there are those who are wise. They shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Because when we come across to the New Testament, because of all that Christ has done, we have these words from Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in particular verses 7 through to 18. In that passage, Paul refers to the law that came through Moses. That was a ministry of death. That was a ministry of condemnation. And even Moses, when he came down off the mountain having received the law of God, his face shone to the extent that the people could not even look upon the glory that was on Moses' face, and he had to cover himself with a veil. But when we come to the New Testament, this is what's amazing. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3 there that those of us, when we turn to the Lord, that veil is removed. And there is a change that ought to be in us because we now behold the glory of the Lord. And as Christians, day by day, we are being transformed into the image of Christ, as Paul says, from one degree of glory to the next. So how long have you been a Christian? 6 months? 6 years? 60 years? Should it not stand to reason that if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you should look more glorious than the day you were first saved? If not, why not? What is going on in your walk that if you're not spending the time like Jesus in prayer, if you're not spending time in the Word, if you're not putting to death sin that is in you, if your face looks downcast and fallen, if you look more like the world than you do like Christ, there is something wrong with your faith. And you should do something about it because this is the expectation that if we are Christians, we should be more like Christ and less like the world day after day after day. Because we as the church ought to be showing Christ, moving from one degree of glory to the next. Elsewhere, Paul says in Philippians 2 that we as the church shine like lights in a darkened world. In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, our mission is to spread the word of God and shine the light of Christ into this fallen and dark world. And to do so, we need to shine. And that would be my prayer, and I would hope that that is your prayer as well, that you would be day by day dying to yourself, saying no to yourself, taking up your cross daily and following Christ. That as you do so, and we as his church would be transformed with that veil removed, beholding the glory of Christ, transformed into Christ's image from one degree of glory to the next. So that we can look upon our Christ, and one day when we go into glory and can see him in his total glorified state, We can behold him and worship with him with all of those four creatures around the throne and those 24 elders and the myriads and myriads of others that are saved. We get to worship before the throne of our God and our Savior Jesus Christ forever and ever. That is indeed something we can all look forward to. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this passage we've considered today, just this brief glimpse into the glory of Jesus Christ. And Father, we just ask that as we sit with this text, even through the course of this week, you would challenge us about areas where we are not reflecting Christ's glory, that you would do a work in our hearts to put to death the sin that is within us, that we would behold the glory of Christ, that we would be transformed into his image day by day from one degree of glory to the next. Because we know, Lord, that this is not optional. This is a command from Scripture. We would pray that you, by the strength and power of your Holy Spirit at work in us, would do that work to the day of completion where we get to be with Christ for all eternity. We ask these things in his precious and holy name. Amen.